Matthew chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 1. The book, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matthan. Matthan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, called his name Jesus. So you can ask the Lord for his help. Father, we're again grateful for an opportunity to read your word. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit, desires to give us understanding, to teach us, to show us the things concerning the Lord Jesus. So we ask for your help. We ask for your blessing. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
There's a book, I'm not sure if you've ever seen it. It's a famous work. It's not recent, but it was a man who quite prolific in his writing. It's quite lengthy. It's, you know, if it's one volume, it's probably this thick, and the copy I have is three sort of smaller versions, and it's called The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. And so, written by a brother who's long in heaven, Graham Scroggie. And so his point is that the scripture is weaved together. It's a tapestry. It's artistic. It's beautiful if you can ever get a grasp of what God is trying to tell us from start to finish. And so in his Unfolding Drama of Redemption, he has various themes that he brings forth, but of course one of them is the thread that he says starts in Genesis and runs right to the end, to the end of the Revelation, the thread of redemption, that it's in prophecy, it's prophesied a Redeemer would come. In fact, that's the first prophecy concerning the coming Messiah is redemption, and that a Redeemer is promised. And then all these pictures in the Old Testament and these types that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Redeemer comes, and then the extent of his suffering and the extent of his salvation, and what ought people to live like who have acquired this so great salvation that was so costly to win. And so anyways, all sorts of things Mr. Scroggie brings forth. But he also has worked in there this idea that the Bible is a complete work, and that, you know, how it begins is how it ends. So he has a chart. He's got numerous charts, but one of the charts shows a breakdown of, you know, the similarities between the first three chapters and the last three chapters. And it's, well, when you look at it, you think it could only be the Lord. Men could never have wrote this book. They never could have. And it could only be divine. You know, he's not alone in this kind of thinking. I have another book written by a Jewish brother, and he talks about how complex creation is. You know, and scientists spend extensive energy to establish how complex the universe is, and even taking, you know, the atom, the, you know, how small, immeasurable to the eye, and yet the power contained. And so Mr. Safir in his book makes the point that, do we think that creation is complex, but the Word of God is less than that? Like, it's less magnificent than the creation? I mean, his argument is, well, this book is going to last forever. That's what the Lord said of it, that his word is eternal. And so this idea that you know, that it's connected together, that it's how it starts is how it ends. Mr. Scroggie has a chart, lots of comparisons. You know, it began in a garden, you know, a river, a tree, that's the same at the end. All of those things are connected. You know, well, you see it in a smaller way too. Like, you see it in the New Testament. I mean, there is certainly a connection, you know, that theology or theologians call this bookend theology, you know, that how Genesis begins is how it ends. But, you know, it's in the individual books as well. It's in the Testaments. You know, just think about, you know, we just celebrated Easter and Resurrection Sunday. You know, one message I listened to, the brother said, you know, it's interesting that we talk about resurrection. We always have a resurrection message at Easter. He said, you know, really every Sunday should be about the resurrection. Amen. He said, that's how God intended it. I mean, he wants you to be reminded every day about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah, and it's really, it's pictured in the in how the Old Testament begins. You know, God says concerning the sun that rules the day that it's not for a calendar. That's not its primary source. That's not its primary use. You would think, you know, because of the emphasis we have on it, that, you know, it's about the calendar. It's about the seasons. Well, that's like four on God's list. It's first for a sign. First for a sign. The sun that rules the day is first for a sign. And so what's the sign? Well, the fact that it comes up every day. Right? I mean, even though we don't see it, sometimes the clouds block it, it still comes up every day. And so what's that a picture of? Well, the Old Testament ends with the prophet Malachi telling you what it's a picture of. Says this, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Son is capital S-U-N, and righteousness also capitalized. It's a title for deity. It's a declaration of the rising every day of the, at least the picture form, the typology of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says. He said, without the resurrection, not just something we celebrate one time a year, it's something we celebrate every day. It's a foundation of the faith. Well, you know, that's a foundation of the faith here in Matthew chapter 1. This is a foundational passage that we're reading here. This is what the New Testament is built on. And so as we think of this idea of this so-called bookend theology, the first name we read in the New Testament, did you notice what it was? It says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So the first name, the New Testament, is Jesus. Do you know what the last name in the New Testament is? Do you know what the last name of the New Testament is? It's Jesus. You could check it out to see if it's true, but keep your finger here and turn to it's the last chapter, and it's the last verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So the first name in the New Testament is Jesus. The last name in the New Testament is Jesus. We want a practical application, okay? The practical application, you know, practical to my life. Here's the practical application for you for that. If you read through the New Testament and miss Jesus, you've missed the main point.
Amen.
He's the main point. All of Scripture, he's the main point, the New Testament. So the first name, the last name. It's the second name in the New Testament. It's David. What's the second to last name in the New Testament? What do you think it is? Well, I'll give it to you. It's in verse 16 of chapter 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. David is the second to last name in the New Testament. So this idea of this bookend theology, it exists. Okay? It's here, and it's what ties things together. Okay? And so then Matthew, as he's writing his book by the inspiration of Scripture, he assumes, and rightfully so, that we are students of the Word of God. Right? I mean, this is what a disciple is. I mean, God's plan for every person is that they might receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and then follow him, learn of him, be a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus. That's his purpose for us as people. Now, not that everybody lives up to it, sadly. And so here he lays down, and Matthew lays down these statements of truth, and he assumes that we're going to read these things and we're going to study them. And we're going to use scripture to interpret scripture. And we're going to use the rest of the Word of God to help us understand this passage. And so he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So what do you think Matthew thinks we're going to use to help us to understand this passage? Well, he thinks we're going to go back to the book of Genesis. Because he knows how scriptures tied together. So the Spirit has moved him to write this. And so he's thinking we're going to turn back to Genesis chapter 5. And read the only other time this statement is made. In Genesis chapter 5, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Notice that? In Matthew chapter 1, we have the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Genesis 5, it's the book of the genealogy of Adam. You know, Harold asked this morning, how many kinds of people are there in the world? Believers, unbelievers. How many families are there in the world? Two. That's it. Genealogy of Adam, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what Matthew would intend. Okay? And so this idea of contrasting Adam to Jesus, is that a theological idea? Is that a study of scripture? Does anybody in the New Testament do that? Contrast Adam to Jesus? Yeah. Hey, listen, Paul builds lots of theology or whatever you want to call that, the study of God around the contrast between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives us a couple. Maybe you know a few of them. In Adam, what happens? What does Paul say? He talks about it in Romans, talks about it in Corinthians. What does he say? In Adam, all die. Where does he get that? He gets that from Genesis chapter 5. That's where Paul gets it from. You notice that there's eight paragraphs here. Are you in Genesis chapter 5? Okay, notice. Notice the paragraphs, how they all end. Okay? Let's move through it. So in verse 5, how does it end? Are you with me? It says he died. Okay. All right. What about the next paragraph? Verse 8. He died. It's important. There's eight of them here, but it's important we see it. Then the end of verse 11, he died. The end of verse 14, he died. End of verse 17, he died. Right? You're seeing this progress here. Okay, then the end of verse 20, he died. Notice this here. An exception. In verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. An exception. And then in verse 27, he died. And then the verse 31, he died. Okay, and so eight paragraphs, he died, except one exception. Okay, well, you know, that is the same as what we have in Matthew chapter 1. Okay, now, it's the word begot. You notice that, right? How many exceptions? Just one. This is important. This is foundational. Now, I guess it could be said that there are things in the Christian faith that could be a choice. You know, I'm not sure, you know, how big that list is. I would suggest it's smaller than lots of people would say, but there are, you know, choices you can have. You know, I'm not sure what that would be, but there are things that there could be differences, and we could still be in happy fellowship together and yet have differences about certain things, different opinion on certain areas of life. But what we have in Matthew chapter 1, there's no room for compromise. Okay? Matthew chapter 1, the one exception on the begot is Jesus Christ. Doesn't say that of him. Doesn't say that Joseph and Mary begot Jesus. It doesn't say either Joseph or Mary begot Jesus. He was not begotten. He was virgin born. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is foundational. Now you would think that everybody believes this. There are lots of people, lots of so-called Christians, who don't believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, in the age of AI, you can put in your phone famous people who didn't believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. And so it'll go through and it screens everything they wrote or things that they've said. And I'm surprised. I'm surprised. The one that I think was at the top of the list that was probably most shocking to me was the man they call the Reverend Martin Luther King. You know, he's a stalwart of the Christian faith, so-called. Hey, listen, he was no Christian. Maybe he got converted before he died, but he wasn't converted in his life. I mean, check the internet, read it for yourself. There were at least 8 core doctrines of the Christian faith that he did not believe. So whatever he wasn't a reverend, and he wasn't a Christian. Not by what the New Testament lays down as the prerequisite. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus is not an option. It's mandatory. He wasn't a son of Adam. He was the Son of God. That's a huge difference. And so this is what Matthew is getting at, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. He was not begotten. And in fact, he goes 3 times. The Spirit of God moves Matthew 3 times to emphasize the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. I mean, so that's a, you know, Mr. King didn't believe it. The Canadians, I like to listen to, sometimes like to listen to, you know, your conservative, you know, your conservative talk show people. I sometimes like to listen to Ben Shapiro. Now, Ben Shapiro says that the smartest Canadian, you know who he says the smartest Canadian is? Well, he's not here, so you don't have to worry. It wasn't any of you. Not that he, maybe it's just because he didn't know you, but do you know who he says is the smartest Canadian? Jordan Peterson. And I mean, maybe that's right. I mean, there's lots of philosophy connected with man, and he is intelligent, no doubt. But I will tell you this, Jordan Peterson is on record as saying he does not believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. And so he can't be, by God's standard, the smartest Canadian. In fact, he can't even be considered wise. Now, I'm not saying he's not skilled in what he does. But the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus is a mandatory doctrine. Okay, and so it is crucial. And this is why Matthew starts with it. It becomes the foundation of the New Testament. So he talks the genealogy of Jesus Christ in contrast to Adam. Then verse 2 says, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So he names four men. Well, Judah and his brothers, but four names. And so we say, what do we notice these four have in common? Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez. Do you notice what they have in common? All four of them were not the oldest sons. Now, there were sons, but none of the four of them were the oldest. Judah was actually the fourth born. And so, it's not the oldest that's talked about. It's actually either the second born, or in the case of Judah, the one born fourth. So it's not the firstborn that's emphasized. It's the second. And so what's the significance of that? Well, the significance of that has to be the importance God places on your second birthday. Right? I mean, we sing it. We sing the birthday song today and honor your first birth, which God acknowledges. But it's your second birth that's going to really make a difference.
Amen.
Have you been born again? This is what the Lord Jesus said to that great Bible teacher Nicodemus in John chapter 3. That you must be born again. And so it's no wonder that even in Matthew, the emphasis is on the second born. Right, in your whatever life that is, you know, it's younger than the first one, right? The sister's 90. Well, where is she? Is she here? Is she back here somewhere? Where is she, in the back? 90 in the, okay, so 90 in this life? What about in the new life? How old? How old were you?
50
in the new life. All right, good. And living forever, never to die. Those who believe in Jesus will never die. One time I was driving on Vancouver Island, they asked if we were going to a wedding, and we had a van, and they said, can you bring some sisters that wanted to go up to the wedding? And so I was driving, and these two sisters were sitting behind me, and she was 96 or something like that, and she was saved when she was 10. And so I was thinking to myself, wow, this lady's been, she's been a Christian for almost 90 years. So I said, do you have any regrets? And she said, none. 90 years of salvation. So the emphasis that God puts on that new life, well, that's the emphasis in Matthew, right? And so I think this is what he's wanting us to talk about. This is what he's wanting us to think about. He says Judah and his brothers. So we learn first that they're not the oldest. And then he adds another detail, Judah and his brothers. Well, Judah wasn't the only guy on the list who had brothers. In fact, it could almost make a case that all of them did. All of them, but maybe one, had brothers. So why Judah? What's the distinction there? Well, now I think Matthew's not wanting us to go back to the beginning of the Bible, not back to the genealogy of Adam, not the destruction that Adam brought by his sin. That's not what he wants us to think about. He wants us to think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. You know, why he came, his virgin birth, and what he was able to accomplish, the hope that we have for eternity. I mean, that's why I think Judah and his brothers, he's thinking of Revelation. Go back again to the end of the Revelation. Chapter 21, not chapter 22, but chapter 21. Chapter 21 and verse 9 starts God's description of the New Jerusalem. And in verse 12 it says, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. That's Judah and his brothers. Matthew doesn't want us to think now of the death and destruction caused by Adam, but what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished by his death, burial, resurrection, his virgin birth, death, resurrection. He wants us to think about heaven. Is there value in thinking about heaven? Is there practical value in thinking about the heavenly Jerusalem? Well, interestingly enough, we don't have to speculate about that. Because already in this list of names, Matthew has told us about Abraham. What motivated that man, do you think? Well, let's think about his life first. He had no doubt an entourage of 1,500 people. We say that because he was able to arm over 300 servants that were born in his own household. So he no doubt had an entourage of like 1,500 people. It wasn't just him and his few family. It was a massive endeavor. Then he wasn't just rich, he was very rich. That's significant. God doesn't use words in his scriptures that are exaggeration. If it says he was very rich, he was loaded. And so he has this large entourage of people. He's got lots of money. He could have built not a house, he could have built a city. But he didn't. He chose, rather than to build a city, he chose to camp his whole life. How long's the longest you've ever camped? I remember a brother from Washington, Doug Kazin. We were at Morningstar Bible Camp together, and he said to me one time we were up there, he said, nothing brings up the flesh faster in me than camping in the rain. And I think that I could relate to that, you know, the idea of the challenge of camping. And so Abraham chose to camp his whole life, live in tents. What was his motivation? Hebrews tells us he looked for a city whose builder, maker was God. He was waiting for that heavenly Jerusalem. This was his motivation. Not this life, but the next life. And so he lived sacrificially in this life, thinking of the next life. Well, that's what Matthew is intending for us to think about. Judah and his brothers, think about heaven. Not now think about Adam, genealogy of Adam, and death, destruction, everything connected with that. Rather, the potential for the future. And so he mentions Judah and his brothers. Then he mentions, connected with that, Tamar. Now this is the first of four women mentioned. And so as we think about heaven, we think, well, what kind of people get into heaven? And so Matthew anticipates, by the Spirit of God, they will ask that question, and so he starts with Tamar. Tamar is a woman story. It's not just her. Judah plays as bad a role in her life as she herself does, but you read her story, and it seems to hinge around this one catastrophic mistake. And you think, well, could she get in? Well, she could, because the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can cleanse from a catastrophic mistake. We're thankful for that. That there will be people in God's heaven who made one catastrophic mistake in their life and experienced God's salvation in spite of their sin shortcoming. That's the first name mentioned woman. What about the second one? The second one is Rahab. Now, her story is different than Tamar. This is not a catastrophic mistake. Her story is connected with a lifestyle. Every time except here, she's called Rahab the harlot. And so it's not now one catastrophic mistake. It's, it seems like it's a lifetime. It's a lifestyle. And so I guess we all agree that you know, yes, the blood of the Lord Jesus, it makes sense that it could save from, you know, a catastrophic mistake. What about a lifestyle? Could the grace of God reach down and save a person out of a lifestyle? Their whole life had been lived apart from God? Yeah. Not only could Rahab the harlot be saved, she could be brought into the family of God, into the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and she could actually marry a prince. Not just a prince of a guy. I mean, maybe that's not obviously a term you're familiar with, but it's it's something play on words that he's a prince of a guy, meaning he's a nice guy. She actually married a prince. She married the son of the man who carried the banner for the tribe of Judah. So she married into royalty. And so God reached down and saved her, saved Tamar, saved Rahab. What about the next name? The next name of a woman. It says Boaz, this is verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. So Tamar, in the story of Tamar, it's this catastrophic event. Rahab, it's a lifestyle. What about Ruth? Well, Ruth is exactly the opposite of any of these people. Ruth's one of the only women in Scripture called virtuous. So she's not like Tamar, and she's not like Rahab. I mean, if there was anybody who could be saved by their good works or being a good person, now this may shock you, but there are plenty of people in the world who think that's what the requirement is. That if you're a good person, and this is what they say, I'm a good person. Well, Matthew, by the Spirit of God, anticipates people would think that, so he has in his list Ruth. And now we know that story. That's really a story about redemption. Right? That's what the book of Ruth is about. God was very, very serious about redemption, the laws concerning redemption. And so we're familiar with the story, right? It's a story of Do you know the names? Elimelech? You know any of those? You know those? Norma, you do. Is anybody else familiar with that? Elimelech and his wife was, you remember that? Help me out. Elimelech, and then we had Naomi. Remember that was the mom and dad, the original mom and dad. Okay. Elimelech and Naomi, right? That's where this starts in chapter 1 of Ruth. Okay. And then they had some sons. Do you remember the names of the sons? Mahlon and Chilion, or how do you say it? Is it Chilion or Chilion? You like to emphasize, okay, Chilion. So Mahlon, Chilion. And so then Mahlon married Ruth, right? Mahlon married Ruth. Chilion married Orpah. Do you remember that? It's making sense. And so that's the chapter 1. We get all these couples together. I don't think we find out who married who until chapter 4. But that's how it starts out. And then people start dropping off, right? First Elimelech dies, right? Then Mahlon and Chilion die. Remember they had left. It starts with them leaving Bethlehem and going down to the land of Moab, and that's where these boys meet these girls and get married, right? And so then the three men die, and the girls hear that there's bread back in Bethlehem, and so they go back, right? That's sort of the story. It's a beautiful story, except for all the dying, but and so then they're all going to go back, and sadly Naomi talks the two girls out of not going, and Ruth decides she will go, right? Ruth converts to the God of Israel, right? She, remember that's in chapter 1, and that's a very famous statement. And so then Ruth and Naomi go back, and Orpah stays. And then in redemption, right, and it's about, remember, it's built around redemption, story being redeemed, they get back, and there's a redeemer in the land, right? You remember actually in redemption, there were three qualifications. What were the three qualifications for redemption? First, the man had to be a relative, a kinsman. That's what Matthew 1 is establishing. The Lord Jesus is a kinsman. That's the point. He's not conceived of Joseph, but he is a kinsman. So the Redeemer had to be kinsman. Then he had to have the means. Remember, he had to have enough wealth to do it. And then the third point was he had to be willing. And that's what we find out in the book of Ruth. There was a person who was closer than Boaz, who was a closer relative, who had the means, but he was unwilling to redeem. And so that's worked into the story. It's just four short chapters, but that's worked into the story as well. And so so then that makes way for Boaz to become the redeemer. Because he had the kinsman, he had the means, and he was willing. So here's the question. Who did Boaz redeem? This is always interesting, you know, that people often, if you ask this as a trivia question, they wouldn't believe it if they didn't see it. But it's in chapter 4 of Ruth, and I think verse 8. I'll quote it to you. Boaz said, "Let the record stand today that I have redeemed all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion's, and all that was Mahlon's." That's what Boaz said. So that means that he redeemed Naomi, he redeemed Orpah, and he redeemed Ruth. But in the story, Orpah never came back. Well, that we know of. It wasn't in the story. But I can't imagine when I read that, that when Ruth heard what Boaz, witnessed what Boaz had done, that she didn't somehow get a letter, some kind of an invitation to her sister-in-law. Hey, if you come here back to Bethlehem, all that was yours is here available for you. It's bought, it's paid for. We say, well, actually, that is the message of the gospel. That the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the sin of the world. He's paid the price. That's the message of the gospel that we preach. We invite people. We invite people to come and enter into the salvation that God has already provided in the person of his Son. I mean, when the Lord Jesus would tell parables that would help people to understand this great truth, that's what they would include. It would be a meal that was already prepared, a banquet. It wasn't that the food had to be prepared. He was waiting to see how many people would come, and then he would provide that much food. No, it was a massive banquet already provided. You just had to simply come, accept the invitation. And so that's even pictured here for us, this wonderful truth of redemption. And so whether it's a catastrophic event like Tamar, precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ provides, whether it's a lifestyle like Rahab the harlot, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ provides, whether it's a virtuous woman like Ruth, she needs the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last woman is connected with David in verse 6. It says, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now this isn't for conversion. This is for cleansing in the life of, I would suggest, the believer. That as I stand here and share with you, I'm in need, desperate need, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, cross, Calvary. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just save from the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation. Precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses from the power of sin, present tense, life of a believer. And so it's no wonder that Matthew goes to great lengths by the Spirit of God to prove the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus, the magnitude of the work that he accomplished, the necessity of his virgin birth. Again, establishing the point that the old New Testament emphasize that we don't want to miss the Lord Jesus Christ. We need him. But Scripture, by the Spirit of God, makes it possible for us to experience him, to have a real relationship with him. We need it, but we can have it. This is what Matthew writes about. Trust that if you haven't yet experienced relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you haven't yet experienced the new birth, you haven't been born again, then I encourage you, as the Apostle Paul would say when asked, what must a person do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, and you will be saved. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful again for your word. Thankful for the emphasis of your word on the person of your Son. Father, we're thankful for the love that you manifested towards the world in the giving of your only begotten Son. We're thankful for the hope we have for future with the Lord Jesus. We pray that, Father, as we think about salvation, as we think about heaven, as we think about the seriousness of sin, that you would help us by your Spirit to take these things in. Pray your richest blessing in each life, each family represented here today. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.